I've entitled today's sermon, Gospel Encouragement. Our passage today is Philippians 4, verses 21 through 23. You know, after 4 months together, we are coming to the end of this glorious letter, and we have our final exposition from the Apostle Paul today in these few verses. And for the last several months now, I've been praying that Holy Spirit would work the truths of this epistle down deeply into all of our hearts. Now, last Lord's Day morning, we were looking at Philippians 4, verses 10 through 20, where Paul addressed one of the most important aspects of the Christian life, which is contentment. And we said, as we looked at that passage, that Paul teaches us about the need for contentment, the nature of contentment, the secret of contentment, the theme song of contentment, and the gratefulness of contentment. And he taught us about those five things, and we discovered that God intends Christians to be content, but that our contentment is non-circumstantial. That is to say that our circumstances do not contribute to or detract from the gospel contentment that we can enjoy. And gospel contentment also has to be learned. We found it very encouraging that even the Apostle Paul had to learn contentment. So there's hope for us as well. And we said that the secret of contentment is God's providence apprehended by your soul. But it's not merely the doctrine of God's providence taught to us. It is the doctrine of providence embraced by our souls so that we believe it. Gospel contentment rests on a deep, personal, doctrinal, experiential embrace of God's providence. That gospel contentment believes that my God shall supply all my needs. And then, consequently, that expresses itself in gratitude. Well, this morning, as we come to Philippians 4, verses 21 through 23, we're going to look at that wonderful benediction with which Paul ends this letter. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So today, we come to the end of this letter, and as you allow your eyes to scan the passage that is before you, I want to draw our attention to four greetings and a grace. The four greetings are found in verses 21 and 22, and the grace is found in verse 23. Those four greetings are, first, Paul greets the Philippians. He says, "Greet every saint," in verse 21. The second greeting is the greeting of those who were with Paul. "The brothers who are with me greet you." The third greeting is really a greeting of the whole congregation of Christians in Rome. You see that in verse 22, "All the saints greet you." And then the fourth greeting comes from believers who were in Caesar's household, again in verse 22. So those are the four greetings, and then there is a grace. There's a benediction, as Paul says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." You see that in verse 23. So I want to draw our attention to those four greetings and that one grace in Philippians 4, verses 21 through 23. But before we read God's word and hear it proclaimed, let's look to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, You've been faithful to reveal Yourself and Your promises and Your purposes to us through the Apostle Paul, whom You inspired by Holy Spirit to write this epistle. You've been faithful to open up Yourself and Your word of truth. And so we ask that You would open our hearts to receive it, to behold the wonderful things in Your law, and to make our meditation acceptable in Your sight, for us to embrace it by faith and live by it, by Your grace and mercy. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is God's word, beginning in verse 21. "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Amen. May God write the eternal truth of His word on all of our hearts. So how do you close a letter like this? How do you close a letter that features some of the greatest sentences in all of Christian literature? I mean, think back over this letter. In Philippians 1, verse 6, Paul has given us the immortal phrase, "He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ." And then he said in 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." He has encouraged us in 1:29, saying, "For to you it has also been granted not only to believe, but also to suffer for Christ's sake." And then in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, he summed up the whole of the Christian life and the progress of sanctification by saying, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you." Then in 3, verses 8 through 11, he summarizes the gospel for us, telling us in verse 8, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And then in verse 14, he says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven. And then chapter 4, verse 7, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And in 4:8, he utters those memorable words, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is anything excellent and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Verse 11, he says, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. And then in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Finally, last week we saw in chapter 4, verse 19, my God will supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Jesus Christ. So how do you end a book with all that in it? Well, have you ever heard me or some other preacher trying to land a sermon? We just couldn't quite get there. I know you've heard that. You just keep circling and you say to yourself, oops, you missed that spot. You should have stopped there. And then we go around and around. The Apostle Paul doesn't have that problem. He lands this letter with four greetings and one grace, and he teaches us three things in those four greetings and that one grace. Let me tell you ahead of time what he teaches us. Through these four greetings and this one grace, first he teaches us the importance of the communion of the saints through life and ministry. Secondly, he teaches us the invincible converting power of the gospel and of God, the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, he teaches us the sanctifying blessing of the prayer of benediction, which is that grace at the end of this book. So let's look at those three things briefly. First then, as we look at the greetings, they're contained in verses 21 through 23, and there are four of them. He says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. He says, the brothers who are with me greet you. And then he says, all the saints greet you. And finally, he says, especially those of Caesar's household greet you. So notice then, specifically in those first three greetings, the importance of the communion of the saints through life in ministry. First greeting comes from Paul. It's his greeting to the Philippian congregation, and he says it in a really interesting way. He doesn't say, I greet all of you. He doesn't say, greet the entire congregation for me. He says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. In other words, the apostle is wanting to extend his personal greeting, not simply to the congregation at large, but individually, he wants them to know that he is sending his greeting to them. The Apostle Paul's greeting is designed to be extended not just to the group as a whole, but to every distinct one of them. He says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Then he extends greetings from the brothers who are with him. And this is especially poignant because you remember back in Philippians 2:21, Paul indicates to the Philippians that there were many Christians in Rome who were not cooperating with him in the gospel ministry. He said there, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. In fact, in some ways, he was isolated from them. And yet here Paul brings greetings from the brothers who are with him. You remember that even though there were some who were not cooperating with Paul, Paul had Timothy and Epaphroditus, and there were others who were with him as well, who were faithful every step of the way. And he says, those brothers give their greetings to you as well. And then again in verse 22, he says, all the saints greet you. In other words, there's a church-wide message of greeting that comes from all the Roman Christians to the Christians in the church at Philippi. Now, it would be very easy to look at this passage and say, well, this is just a standard formal Roman greeting of the day, which have been typically sent by anyone. In other words, from pagan to pagan or from a group of pagans to another group of pagans. But that would be to underestimate the importance of this inclusion in God's Word, because the Apostle Paul, he never operates for the sake of form. And even his greetings provide for us a model of a very important aspect of the Christian life. He's bringing to our attention the communion of the saints. He wants us to think congregationally And he also wants us to think ecumenically, in community, that all Christians are in God's kingdom, and we all are the body of Christ. That is, he wants us to be concerned, yes, for the whole of our congregation, but he also wants us to think in terms of our relationships with other congregations. I had the privilege this last Lord's Day evening of preaching at an ordination service for Scott Smith in Lake Placid, Florida. And one of Scott's friends, he was from up north, and he joked that he thought that Lake Placid was in New York, that he didn't know that Florida had a Lake Placid. Well, we told him that we had the southern version. So Scott's being called to plant this church in Minnesota, and we as a presbytery have the duty to issue the call and to provide support and accountability for him in that call. Now, it's always a joy for me to spend time with other sister congregations. And since this ordination service was an action of presbytery and not a local church, I saw many of the men that I've served with for almost 20 years. And I met numerous other people who were part of the congregation there at Lake Placid. There was a sweet fellowship among us because, well, we're all believers. And because we have a special bond of being part of the same denomination. They were very gracious to me. But more than that, we knew that we were part of something bigger than any one congregation or even the ARP church. And of course, the kingdom is so much bigger than any congregation or denomination. So the theme and the feeling of this service was, well, we're sending this brother and his wife out not merely to plant an ARP church, but this is about God's kingdom. And in that work, Scott is committing himself not only to plant this church by God's grace, but to instruct and lead his new congregation in planting other churches from the one that God gathers there in Minnesota. Paul mentioned in verse 15, if you look back in chapter 4, verse 15, beginning there, about the gospel expansion in the region. Philippi, Macedonia, and then Thessalonica. Churches were planted there from Jerusalem to Damascus to Philippi to Macedonia to Thessalonica to Rome, even penetrating into the very household of Caesar himself. The church has spread and advanced. And it's done so because Christians have grasped and been gripped by the radical implications of the gospel of grace. And that's really how every congregation should think. This is about the kingdom. It's not about us. We need to be willing to selflessly pour out our lives for God's kingdom and seek ways to spread the gospel broadly and not merely try to gather people here at 1900 South Tropical Trail, but to daughter other congregations that come from our congregation because we're part of something so much bigger than ourselves. This is God's kingdom. It's made up from people from very diverse backgrounds with differing gifts and abilities who are united by the gospel. And here Paul wants us to think about these things which unite us, the fraternal bonds as Christians. There are many things, you know, who unite people in who sit in the pews in congregations today, but many of those things don't have anything to do with the gospel. They have similar interests. But Paul wants us to be focused in on those things that unite us because of the gospel. He wants us to think congregationally and ecumenically as it relates to the gospel. Here Paul is in extended greetings of the ministers and the missionaries of the Philippian church who are working in Rome and from the Roman congregation back to the Philippians. He's modeling the kind of close relationship that we ought to have with the greater body. You know, we ought to know our missionaries and our church planters. We ought to care about what is going on in their lives, and they ought to know that we pray for them regularly, and we do try to communicate that to them. They're not a name unassociated on our list without any personal relationship, but they are people who are genuinely loved and cared for by this congregation. You know, when we take on a missionary or a church planter for support, we don't want to just give them money, but we want to enter into a relationship with them so that we know them personally, they know us. Paul is showing us that we ought to have deep bonds of relationship with those who are going out to spread the gospel. And he's modeling for us, even in these greetings, the communion of the saints in life and in ministry. But there's a second thing he's doing here in these greetings. point two on your outline. Paul's showing us the invincible converting power of the gospel and of God the Holy Spirit, even in the halls of power. He's showing us the power of the gospel and the power of Holy Spirit to transform sinners. And you see it especially in verse 22. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Now, I do not think that it is an accident that Paul waits until the last sentence of this book to tell the Philippians this. If you remember, all the way back in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, it's okay to cheat and turn back and look if you can't remember those verses. But if you remember, all the way back in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, in that passage, Paul shows us that he is concerned that the Philippians not think that God's evangelistic purposes through Paul have been thwarted by the fact that he is in prison. The Philippians are sacrificially supporting Paul's mission, even though there are people who are gripped by poverty. And Paul knows that they could be very disappointed by the realization that, well, this person in which they've invested the precious little money they have is now in prison. Well, that could be very disappointing to find out that he's in prison. And so thinking, well, is the gospel going to go forward now? And so early on in this letter, look at what he says. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. He's saying, don't think that the gospel has stopped because I'm in prison. The gospel is going right ahead even though I'm in prison. In fact, what has happened to me is serving the gospel because it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. So Paul's saying in Philippians 1, 12 and 13, even though I'm in prison, it is being used for the gospel. But he waits until the last sentence of the book before he gives the benediction to tell them this. And don't you love what he says? He says, all the saints in the church here in Rome greet you, especially those who are in the household of Nero, who is Caesar. Now you realize what Paul's saying here. It's the only time he ever says this. He says, Philippians, I just want you to know this. There are Christians now in the emperor's household. Yes, in that maniacal, wicked man's household, there are Christians. Now, these are not likely members of the royal family, but servants in the palace and people with whom Paul would have likely had the most contact. But Jerome, a couple of hundred years after this time, tells us that Nero's wife became a Christian. Now, I can't confirm that. I don't know if it's true or not. But Jerome says that Nero's wife even became a Christian. But already Paul is saying to the Philippians, there are Christians even in the household of Nero, very highest reaches of the realms of this empire. God has converted sinners and built the church of Jesus Christ. He's saying, be encouraged. Now think of it. 30 years after Jesus is crucified, this marginal, persecuted minority sect has converts in the household of the emperor of the Roman Empire. 30 years after Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead. In the year 197, about 130 years after Paul wrote these words, and Paul wrote these words about Christians being in the household of Nero, about 63 or 64 A.D., well, in 197 A.D., Tertullian wrote a letter to Roman citizens saying this. He says, we are but of yesterday, meaning that we've only been around for a little while. We are but of yesterday, but we have filled your empire, your cities, your islands, your forts, your towns, your marketplaces, your military camps and wards and companies, and palace and senate and forum. All of these swarm with Christians. We've left nothing to you but the temples of your gods. They are the only places where you can name in your empire where there are not Christians. 175 years after the Lord Jesus was crucified, dead, buried, and raised again, Tertullian can write that. 150 years later, about 315, Christian faith will be made legal for the first time in the Roman Empire. And then less than 75 years later, Christianity will become the official religion of the Roman Empire. Now, church historians and sociologists can debate ad nauseum about how it is that this tiny persecuted minority, marginalized sect, without any modern means of technology, no radio, no television, no cars, no telegraphs, no iPhones. How they can debate that all they want about how this small sect from around 30 AD, 12 disciples and a larger circle of 70 around them, how it came from that to being the official religion of the Roman Empire in less than four centuries. But the Apostle Paul wants us to know the reason is because of the converting power of the gospel and of God the Holy Spirit. How he can convert people even in Nero's household. Now, it may well be that in the years to come, as we see more and more moral darkness in our culture, may get much worse than it already is, although that may be hard to imagine. But dear friends, it doesn't matter in comparison to the invincible converting power of the gospel of our Lord Jesus and of God the Holy Spirit. He is able to go into the darkest places and bring sinners to himself and build up the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let us, along with the Philippians, be of good cheer. Doesn't matter what's happening in our society. The gospel is still the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And God can change anyone, anywhere, anytime. He is sovereign. Paul teaches us that very thing, even in these greetings. And don't you love the way he does it? It's at the end, very end of the book. He says, oh yeah, one last thing. Hello from the Christians in Caesar's household. They're there, Philippians. The gospel is spreading. And then point three, he pronounces a benediction. So thirdly then, a blessing. You see that in verse 23. Here's the grace. We've looked at the four greetings, and now the grace in this benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And Paul uses that same blessing, that same benediction, that same grace at the end of Galatians and at the end of Philemon. It's actually very typical of Paul in other letters as well. The only thing that is unusual in the phrase is where he says, with your spirit. He's not simply saying God's grace be on your spirit as opposed to on your body. He's actually saying God's grace be poured out on you and in you until it permeates to the very core of your being, your spirit. If you take the imagery of Psalm 133 of God's blessing, you know, being poured out like the oil that's being poured on Aaron's head, it rolls off his head, down onto his shoulders, and down his garments until it drips off on his feet and the bottom of his garment. The Apostle Paul is saying, actually, I'm looking for something that's even more permeating than that image. May God's grace, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. May it permeate and penetrate to the very core of your being and flow out from everywhere, in and upon you. And after what the Apostle Paul has asked us to do in this passage, we certainly need grace. We need grace to make the soul steady. Maybe you're listening to the sermon today, and you need to see your sin so that you will see your Savior. Well, you need grace, because the Apostle Paul says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. But God makes us alive together with Christ Jesus. For by grace we are saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, lest any should boast. So if we're going to see our sins today, we need God's grace. But we don't just need grace in order to be converted. We don't just need grace in order to be saved at first. We need grace from beginning to end. Perhaps you need grace today to endure the sins of others toward you. Perhaps you need grace today to face the trial to which God has called you. Perhaps you need grace because of the circumstances in your marriage or in your family or your vocation. Where are you going to get that grace? Well, only from God. And here's the Apostle Paul at the end of the book saying, the grace of the Lord Jesus not only be with you, but permeate to the very core of your being and envelop you and uphold you and transform you and change you and enable you to live in the midst of all your trials, in the midst of all those obstacles and opportunities of your life, to live for God, to walk worthy of the gospel, to have this mind in you, which was always also in Christ Jesus. May God's grace be utterly sufficient for you to live in these perilous times. That's what he's saying. You understand that every time we gather to worship the Lord, at the end of the service, it's my job to pronounce a scriptural benediction upon you the congregation. Because along with the preaching of the word, we believe that prayer is a means of grace, and that it is the way by which God shows his favor to us and strengthens us, his children, all who trust in Jesus. And so in that benediction, you're receiving a sanctifying blessing for life and service with the very blessing of God. And as a means of grace, that prayer is there to equip you to live until the next week when the congregation gathers again. So that you're not just here to learn something new. You're not just here to be discipled in the truth. You're also here to receive grace from God. And the Apostle Paul is saying that this grace that he pronounces at the end of the book is a consecrating blessing that is designed to make your soul steady so that you can endure anything. That's how Paul ends the book, with four greetings and a grace that teaches us about our relationship to one another and the importance of the communion of the saints and the life and ministry of the greater church. He's teaching us about the converting power of the gospel and of God the Holy Spirit. And he's reminding us what is happening when a pastor calls down prayer of God's blessing on his people using the promises of Scripture in Jesus' name. So there's a consecrating blessing in the prayer of benediction. So may God truly bless us all. Heavenly Father, in just a few moments, as we sing of your grace that you've provided for us, we remind us that we live wholly by your grace and that we always need your grace and that we find it extended to us in your kind and good providence. And let us, Lord, receive it with joy. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.